this book of prophecy that comes in the New Testament. And we try each time to give a little bit of a review. I want to summarize part of what I would typically review and remind us of some patterns that we've seen up to this point. I appreciate the encouragement that y'all so often give me about the reviews. I have worried from time to time that maybe that becomes a little bit redundant, but I somewhat think that given the nature of the way the book's put together, if you don't have some indication of those little points throughout the book that give us a way in which we can understand this and some things that help us interpret it better, you're kind of, particularly in a week-by-week study, looking at something fresh, and it's real easy to kind of get lost in it and just get caught up in the detail of the symbolism. We've observed the fact right from the beginning. It is identified in chapter 1 and verse 1 as something that's revealed to the Apostle John while he's on the island of Patmos to signify those things that will shortly come to pass. Our dating of the book seems to place it late in the first century during the first worldwide persecution of Christians under Domitian, actually the second, the first being under Nero, which was localized to Rome. Now, we have observed throughout that there seem to be kind of some cycles that come throughout this book. The number 7 is recurring throughout this book, first with those letters to the 7 churches, and then after that, when John is allowed to see this vision of heaven, we have a number of 7s that will come that roughly kind of form some cycles that basically will describe periods of tribulation or persecution and then resolution. Now, it doesn't always come that the resolution will come at the 7th thing. Sometimes the resolution may come before the 7th thing is described. But as I was trying to help us get an idea of how chapter 18 plays into this, I made some notes to myself about some of these patterns that I think might help us to kind of see what's been going on in this book. And I have suggested that if we think of it in terms of just that way of describing in sort of that, it's almost like the technique you see in the Old Testament of kind of parallelisms, stating the same thing a couple of different ways. I think it tends to make more sense. All the way back in chapter 6, you'll remember that there, as it starts talking about these seals that are open, you'll have the first 6 seals, one that will address kind of a conqueror coming, another one that will address conflicts, another one famine, another one death, another one even martyrdom, another one signs that will come in the heavens, leading into chapter 7, where you then have the first reference to those 144,000, a figure that is connected to the number 12 that is figured as the tribes and the apostles. But there it describes these 144,000 that are from the tribes of Israel. So it indicates that even during this time of hardship, there's a remnant. There are those from Israel. Even though many of the Jews may have rejected Christ, some from Israel were right with God. And we find kind of a resolution coming there in chapter 7 before you have the 7th seal being opened in chapter 8, in which there's kind of a period of silence that comes in heaven. Then it describes another series of 7s, starting with trumpets. Trumpets sound, and you'll find that when these trumpets sound, green plants will die upon the earth. You'll find that the seas and with the 2nd trumpet, then waters with the 3rd trumpet, and then the heavens with the 4th trumpet, locusts with the 5th trumpet leading into chapter 9, which seems to be spiritual in nature. We looked at some of the ways in which that's described, and it seems to be very clearly talking about the way in which spiritual forces try to work their influence on mankind, more so than literal locusts. There are other times, certainly in prophecy, that Scripture will speak of literal locusts, but this is a little bit different there in chapter 9. That's the 5th trumpet, but that leads into the 6th trumpet, in which there'll be plagues. And then it moves us into chapter 10, where John is made to eat this little book. And that seems to be kind of a figure of inspiration, because there are those things that are sweet but also bitter to him. Those things that any inspired writer is put in a position in which they've got to tell those good things of God, but also those things that are very bitter in nature. Chapter 11, then, we have this reference to 2 witnesses that are killed in the city where Jesus was crucified. And there it's described as spiritually called Sodom. And we looked at some things in the description of these two witnesses. And it seems that our best evidence from what's described there is that we're not talking about literal human beings, but rather, given the nature of what it says about what these witnesses can do, it seems to be almost like what you see when Jesus is transfigured with Moses and Elijah there, where you have the law and the prophets being figured. I would submit to you that these two witnesses represent the law and the prophets seemingly caused to die in the things that take place in the destruction of Jerusalem, but in the truth of the gospel being brought out, they are resurrected and they live again. That leads at the end of chapter 11 into the seventh trumpet, in which you have there the kingdom of God reigning upon earth. And there's your resolution that comes at the end of that cycle of hardship. Chapter 12, then, is where you have that rather unusual description in which you have a woman giving birth to a male child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we looked pretty carefully about some of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah as the one that would rule the nations with the rod of iron. So whatever this woman is, it is being figured as giving birth to the Messiah. But given the nature of it, and when it speaks of her offspring and her being persecuted in the desert, it seems to be a figure of the spiritual Israel that before Christ is represented in the people of Israel, at least that remnant of the people of Israel, that gives birth. Christ comes out of Israel, the spiritual Israel. And then in the age after Christ, those that put their faith in the Messiah are still those that are of the spiritual Israel. So that beautiful figure there that we find there in chapter 11, and it describes this spiritual battle that goes on between the dragon and the offspring of this woman. And that, I think, figures into what certainly those who would have received this book at the beginning would have related to, because they were right in the middle of this spiritual battle, as we all are, but in a very very tangible way, as they're being persecuted by those that are enemies of the people of God. I think it would be very real to them. Chapter 13, then, we made this observation that you have a great parallel between Daniel chapter 7 that speaks of four beasts that parallel these kingdoms that would rise in much the same way that vision or that dream of the statue of the four different kingdoms. It seems to be kind of a parallel to that. And it even goes into great detail and description talking about what would happen during that fourth kingdom, which, if our history's right, is Rome. And it even builds up to the point where the one who would speak pompous and blasphemous words in line brings you to Domitian, who is the emperor that's now reigning at the time that this book is being written. And chapter 13 will have some parallels to that. It will use the same figures that are described in Daniel 7 of the four beasts, put them into one in describing what takes place. Some of the same references to horns, as well as the one that speaks blasphemous words, seems to so clearly point to the emperor that's reigning at the time this book is written. The one who, as we pointed out throughout, is the one that insists that he be referred to as our Lord God, a human being. Presuming to force people to call him Lord God and to insist that people worship him and sacrifice to him. Chapter 14, then, has the second reference to the 144,000. And while it doesn't identify them exactly as the same that we ran into earlier in the book, back in chapter 7, it seems that the numbers would probably be the same. Here it speaks of those that were virgins, those that had behaved themselves in a certain way, and it's describing them as reigning with the Lamb. It's in chapter 14 that we have one of the first references that leads us into what we are right in the middle of in the chapters we're looking at now, 17 and 18, where it declares the fall of Babylon. Now, we've observed the fact that however you try to place this, it seems that the identification of Babylon seems to parallel some things that you'll find in other epistles when the Apostle Peter, when he is in, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, there, when he is in the city of Rome, says, "She who is in Babylon greets you," which seems to be an indication that as sort of a code way of describing the city of Rome rather than describing it as the enemy or describing it in that way. They speak of it in reference to the Old Testament figure of Babylon, that was the one that had taken the people of God into exile, was the one that had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and yet would herself ultimately face judgment. Now, that parallel is going to become important, I think, in some of the things that we're going to look at tonight. Because if what we're talking about is not Babylon over in Mesopotamia, which by this time, by the time the book of Revelation is written, is really not a significant player in history necessarily. But if you're talking about Rome, then that makes a lot of things make sense. Here you're seeing this description of Rome and a declaration to the one that God had actually used as an instrument of judgment on Jerusalem, an indication to them that in their arrogance, in their idolatry, they're going to come to judgment as well. And the first declaration of that is in chapter 14 there, where you have the statement, Babylon is fallen. Chapter 15, then, we have these seven angels that are going to bring forth seven plagues that are characterized as the wrath that's going to be poured out from God. And that begins then in chapter 16 with these bowls of wrath being described as being poured out. And I think this all figures into this declaration that's first made about the fall of Babylon, the judgment that God would make against Babylon. But I don't understand it to be describing actually a chronology so much as here's the way God's wrath is going to be poured out on them. Ultimately, they'll come to judgment. And that would then lead us into chapter 17, which you'll remember last time that we studied. I really tried to emphasize that I think chapter 17, and I slipped and said the word pitiful when I meant pivotal. It is pivotal in our understanding of the book of Revelation. Because you have in chapter 17 two very important identifications that what you are talking about when you are talking about this harlot, when you're talking about this beast, is you're talking about Rome. And you'll remember that one of these comes where it describes the seven hills that the woman sits upon. And we even looked at a map last time where we see the city of Rome divided up into seven hills. And then the last one coming at the very end of the chapter, verse 18, where it makes the declaration, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, there is a view that's held by some brethren, and Joe and I have been talking about this somewhat, that try to suggest that much of what is figured here with Babylon is an attempt to try to reference Jerusalem. The problem I would have with that is largely this statement, the end of chapter 17, that Babylon is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Jerusalem, it's hard to see Jerusalem being described in that sense. But at the time this was written, Rome was that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, that leads us into chapter 18, which is an elaboration upon the fall of Babylon. Remember that was first set up back in chapter 14. But here, four chapters, we've been leading to this, describing this, what's going to happen with this. And that leads us to where we need to do some reading now. Could I get someone to read for us, please, first section here in chapter 18, verse 1 down through verse 8 of Revelation chapter 18. Volunteer for that? Okay, Rusty.
Have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed day her plague will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up in fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong.
Okay. Now, unlike what we saw in some of the other cycles where the resolution often will come sometimes just in a paragraph or so, sometimes maybe in a chapter. What you see probably here is kind of a much more expanded description of the judgment upon the oppressor, on the persecutor, that will lead us ultimately into resolution that will kind of go all the way to the end of the book. Now, you'll notice here that it begins to describe this. You see heaven, in essence, rejoicing over the fact that this one that back in the previous chapter was described in such wicked terms, notice there in verse 2, fallen is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's a little bit curious there as it describes what she becomes. And I don't think we should understand this necessarily in the sense of this becoming some place in which if you go to the city of Rome today, you expect to see demons. I don't think that's the idea necessarily. But if we are right in taking this to refer to the fall of Babylon, all of that was spiritually associated with what it stood for, no longer is it a place of glory. No longer is it something that is to be respected and esteemed. It is connected with all of that was evil. This, at the end of the reference there in verse 2, may seem a little unusual to us, where it describes it a place for every unclean and hated bird. Sometimes you'll see some things like that. Later on in the book, it'll make reference to dogs in that way, that they're probably because of the unclean nature of how a dog will eat and just feed upon about anything. It's kind of characterized in that way. Often you'll see birds kind of pictured in that same way, in which even like the carcasses of folks they may feed upon. And that may be a little bit of the reference. One thing that may be connected in with that too, though, in the Gospels there are times in which it will make reference to the eagles gathering around the carcass. And there's probably, in the context of that, as it talks about some things leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the very prominent aspects of the Roman army was their eagles on the standard that they would bear. And I'm not very adamant about taking it this way in verse 2, but it's possible that that's kind of a parallel to what you'll see in the Gospels, where it will talk about the eagles gathering around the carcass of Jerusalem. In terms of the rest here, you have basically some ways of describing the fallen enemy of God, enemy of God's people, that we're going to see in a little bit parallels some things that you'll see over and over and over again in prophetic literature. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of detail, but if there are things that you notice in here that you want to bring out or discuss, please feel free to do that. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 8? All right, would someone take us then the next section from verse 9 down to, and we'll go to about verse 13, verse 9 down to verse 13. Volunteer for that? Okay, Curtis.
The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgments come, and merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men."
That's kind of interesting the way that section ends there, because as it describes all of these things connected with wealth and connected with prosperity and the economic splendor of this Babylon that's described here, which I think is Rome. Here it ends with showing what it had really been all about, that they had merchandised in the bodies and souls of men. You know, it's really what they had done. they had. Here it sets it up, kind of describing there in verse 9, that the kings of the earth had committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. They had, the people of the earth, rather than standing in opposition to the idolatry of Rome and the wickedness of Rome, they appreciated all of the grandeur and the glory and the wealth of Rome, and they're going to reap the consequences of that idolatry. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 13? All right, would someone take us the next section then, 14 down to verse 20. 14 down to verse 20. Volunteer for that, Chuck.
And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which are made rich by her shall stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and waiting, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that is clothed in fine linen and purple, scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. Every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on earth.
Okay. Now, I want you to, as we're just about to finish the chapter, and then we're going to go look at some parallels that we see to this. A lot of the temptation, if you will, or the struggle that we've had as we've gone through the book of Revelation is it's very easy to want to try to see these things not in spiritual terms, not in descriptions of God in victory over evil, but it's very easy for us to try to kind of pin historical events and pin that kind of thing to this. Now, we see that equally the case here as it describes the fall of Babylon. If we are talking about Rome, how do we understand this? Are we describing the period in which the fall comes, in which the opposition to Christ falls? Are we going to see this as some would try to place it a few centuries down the line from this, in which you have pagans and barbarians then that will bring to naught the power of Rome? Or is this to be understood as simply the spiritual devastation that will come upon those that would stand against the people of God? You know, people like Domitian and people like Nero would not necessarily in their day see a material judgment that would come about. But there certainly would be that time, as they one day will stand before the God of all the earth, in which all the pompous splendor that they might have imagined that they possessed as emperor of the city that rules over the kings of the earth won't mean a thing. You know, on the day of judgment, Nero and Domitian will stand beside you and I as individual human beings and be judged and accounted and judged for the works that we've done in our lives. And I think that may be a way to consider that. Now, some of the parallels we're going to look at in the Old Testament, I think, kind of give some credence to that, because we're going to see some things that we'll talk about other nations that have exalted themselves against God and against His people. And you'll have declarations of their judgment and their fate. Some of which you can look and you can see some times in which Babylon might have come and brought devastation upon them, or some times in which you'll find the Greeks later on would come and bring devastation against them. But others, it's a little harder to say, all right, well, when is this point in time? So what I'm suggesting to you is it might be easy as you look at some commentaries that might try to say, well, this is describing in a literal way what would happen when the barbarians swept into Rome and it's devastated there and it's burned. Now, I can understand some of the things in the text that would lead us to imagine that. But then there are other things that are a little harder to see in those terms because of the direct spiritual way in which this seems to describe judgment upon them. And the bottom line is The one that opposed the people of God is going to come to nothing. And whether we understand that in a literal, historical, military sense of a date that that fall took place, or we understand it just in the fall of that cause and ultimately their judgment before God. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 20? Right. And you know, you think about that statement. Absolutely. You think about that statement. Paul says that in the present tense. But there was never a time in which materially and physically Paul would have been viewed as a conqueror. But spiritually, he was. And I somewhat apply that in the same sense here. Is there ever going to be a time, you know, sadly, some of these emperors that exalted themselves to such a degree, some of them may have been killed by their own people or come to fall out of favor with their own people. But in terms of this dramatic, material, earthly judgment, they didn't necessarily see that. But here, almost kind of the same way that we observed when we look back in chapter 16 with all these bowls of wrath, is that talking about a historical point in time that you can identify? Or is it instead just talking about what God's going to bring upon those that stand against the people of God and stand against His cause? Thoughts or comments? Any other comments or questions?
Just yes. One of those bowls poured out speaks of the kingdom being full of darkness and they gnawed their tongues with pain.
Yeah. If anything, it seems to echo and parallel what's said about final punishment. You know, where there's a place of eternal darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what becomes a little curious with that is, and part of the reason that I mentioned this at this stage in our reading of chapter 18, is all of these references to merchants, various merchants. You know, one of the reasons that I think we might be tempted to say this is a historical point is because part of the way it describes this fall of Babylon is it's describing it in terms of the stranger that would sit back and no longer be able to enjoy trade and merchandise. But some things we're going to look at in a few minutes, I want to just challenge you to think, is that necessarily to be understood in the sense that, all right, Babylon is historically fallen or Rome is historically fallen and there are literal people upon the earth that are mourning because they can't do business with them? Or is this a way that God frequently, the Holy Spirit frequently, will speak about all of their strength coming to nothing? And I'm inclined to think that the latter seems to be the case, because we'll see some of the very kind of language used in the Old Testament a number of times. Let's look at the last section of this. Would somebody read verse 21 down to verse 24? Verse 21 to verse 24.
The angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpers, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard any more, nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth."
Now, verse 24 there is one that some who try to take this as a reference to Jerusalem have often looked to, because it's some of the statements Jesus will make about on Jerusalem will come all the blood of those prophets that were slain. And again, I go back to chapter 17, verse 18, and other things where it references Rome as a figure of Babylon, Jerusalem as a figure of Sodom. But notice something that was just read here where it mentions all these things that will no longer be found in it, no longer be found in it. Now, if we are talking about something that must be understood in earthly terms rather than spiritual terms, then we're put in a position in which we must literally look for a city that still stands, but a city in which there's no bride and bridegroom anymore, a city in which all of these other kinds of things don't take place. Now, I've made the case that I think this is talking about Rome, but you can go to Rome and you can find bride and bridegroom. You can find those that are craftsmen and still do those kinds of things. But in terms of what Rome stood for, that doesn't prosper anymore. And in a spiritual sense, that is brought to nothing. And I really think, as we've seen throughout this, whether we're talking about reference to those that have clothed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and that kind of thing, or other kinds of references where the emphasis seems to be spiritual rather than earthly and physical whatsoever, I think we have to kind of be consistent with that as we look at this as well. Thoughts or comments through the end of chapter 18? Patrick?
Just a general question. There are several references here to shipbuilders, the trade and the ocean, and the mills stone in the ocean. The city of Babylon and its territory, ever been associated with waters in the ocean?
Well, it's on the Euphrates, but not really to the same extent probably that Rome became that sort of thing. Now, Rome sits a little bit inland too, but I think it becomes something in which everything kind of poured into Rome. And I take these references to shipbuilders and all of that, all of these kinds of things, as references to the way in which all the nations had looked to Rome, had taken advantage of Rome in terms of trade and economy and that sort of thing, as well as just the fact that Rome had plundered so much of the ancient world that all of these things had been brought into it. But all of that seems, I think your point's very good, that, you know, if you're talking in literal terms, Babylon doesn't seem to be associated with seafaring and trade in that sense in the same way. Now, they did a lot of land conquest and that sort of thing. And again, they were on the Euphrates, but a little bit different kind of stature in terms of world trade and seagoing trade especially. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, I want us to spend a few minutes, and we're probably going to spend more time on this than we ordinarily would, looking back at some Old Testament examples of prophecy. Now, we did this somewhat earlier in our study of Revelation, where we spent some time looking at dreams and the way God had communicated in dreams. I don't want to do that necessarily, but I want to show you some examples of ways in which the Holy Spirit in times past has used almost the exact same kind of language in talking about some judgments against nations and judgments against those that would stand against the people of God. Would somebody read for us, please, Amos chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Amos chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Volunteer for that? Amos 5, 16, 17. Patrick? Now here, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, you'll see that it is a lamentation that's issued here. It declares it, "Oh, house of Israel." And then there are a number of things that we could have looked at that are kind of parallel to this. But notice the one that I had you read here does the same sort of thing that Revelation chapter 18 did in terms of focusing on some specific trades and some specific kinds of things that will look at this time in which they'll lament because those kinds of things that once were great and prosperous are brought down. Ezekiel chapter 7. There are a few verses in there we're going to look at. Would somebody take for us first Ezekiel 7 verses 1 and 2? Ezekiel 7 verses 1 and 2. Joe.
"Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God of Israel, and the end has come upon the four corners of the land."
Okay. Now here it sets the context of this. It describes here judgment on Israel. Now probably this should not be understood in terms of the northern kingdom of Israel, but here you have in the time of captivity referring to God's people and God's land in this old term that was applied to the whole at once to Israel. Skip down now to verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Joe, you want to go ahead and take that for us again?
"Moreover, the Lord
time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back.
Okay.
No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity.
Okay, there again, kind of references to specific trades. Finally, in this same chapter, let me read from verse 19 down to verse 22, where in much the same way that you saw in chapter 18, some reference to those things that were once esteemed and valuable no longer will be treated with value. Verse 19, and they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse, and the silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made it from the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. And you can see there the same sort of language. Real quickly, before we run out of time, let me just offer to you a couple of others. Look over in Zephaniah for a minute. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. And I, when I was preparing for this, I really kind of got excited as I noticed some of these parallels, because what we see is just a type of language, I think, that the Lord is using to describe judgments here. Now, certainly there were material judgments that came upon Israel, material judgments that came on others. But I think if we see it in the context of what Revelation chapter 18 is talking about, we don't have to look for it in a historical point necessarily, but rather just understand the sense in which it's pointing to this judgment in general. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, you have a declaration of judgment against various nations. First, it'll start off verse 4 by referring to some Philistine cities. You carry that on down and you'll eventually come to cities or places related to Moab, Ammon, even by the time you get down to verse 12, related to Ethiopia. And the same sort of language will fall throughout here. If we had had time, I probably would have taken us to Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, where there you have an oracle against Babylon, foreseeing the time in which literally Babylon and Mesopotamia, whom God would use as an instrument of judgment, would come to nothing. I want to end, though, with Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah. First, go to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. Now, here's what I think is so interesting about this, and I think becomes such a parallel to the way in which I think Rome is being referred to as Babylon in Revelation. Rome had been God's instrument of judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Rome had trampled the city underfoot. Rome had destroyed the temple. And yet, in the book of Revelation, you see a declaration that the one that God had used for judgment because of its own idolatry and wickedness will come into judgment. Now, if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, you'll know Jeremiah comes at a time in which, near the fall of Judah, he's put in a position to tell Judah, submit to Babylon. Babylon is going to come as an instrument of God's judgment. Submit. But it's very interesting because at the end of the book of Jeremiah, you start all the way back in chapter 47 with a judgment on the Philistines. Chapter 48, a judgment on Moab. You move on down and you'll find, as that goes throughout, talking about chapter 49, a judgment against Ammon. Leading us ultimately, as it talks about some of these others near the end of chapter 49, a judgment on Damascus in Syria, building up to chapter 50, in which you have judgment on Babylon. And this spans from chapter 50 into chapter 51. And I would encourage you to go through and read some of that, because you're going to find language that's pretty similar to what you see in chapter 18. And what I think is significant about this is it almost becomes the same sort of thing, in that Jeremiah has to tell them, God will judge you, but then he'll judge Babylon as well. Here, as these people in the midst of persecution in the days of John, in the book of Revelation, are facing this hardship, they've seen Jerusalem be destroyed, he in essence tells them, judgment's coming on Rome as well, the new Babylon. Final thought, final comment or question? Chuck?
Just one quick thing, that is,
Very good. Amos, Sunday morning. I think Patrick is going to take the class next Wednesday. And what? Oh, I thought I heard something. He'll take the class next Wednesday, and then we'll pick up with our Revelation study after I get back. Thank you.